January at the home of Barry and Phil Curtis, and appreciate them not just opening their home, but once again, Phil fed us all tonight. So that was great. And so for the rest of you listening on Pal Talk, you just come here next week. Or 2 weeks, what it is.
2 weeks.
We'll be back here 2 weeks for the next class study here. And we did have a great time. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter number 1 tonight. Colossians chapter number 1. So if you want to turn there with me, we're going to start back up at verse 1. We've already done quite a bit of introductory work on the book of Colossians. And so we're going to kind of review some of that real quickly and then move on to some other things. But if you look back with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven. See that there? Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again for the time that we have this evening to look into your precious and holy scriptures. And we pray, God, that not just tonight, but as believers, that we would always have a view of your scripture that is equal to what your view is, and that thereby we would allow your scripture to give us your insight, your wisdom about life, about reality, about heaven, about the blessings we have in Christ. And we pray, God, that as we do so tonight, as we open your word tonight, that we would be edified and built up in the faith. And we do thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's take just a couple of minutes to review what we went over last time. I trust that you will recall, if you look at verse 2, he says it's to the who? To the saints. Who remembers what a saint is? Or who remembers who a saint is? Does anybody here know a saint?
All have that friend.
Okay. Who is a saint? How do you become a saint? Do you remember?
Trust in the blood of Christ.
That's it. Just trust the blood of Christ alone. Do you have to be saintly in order to become a saint?
You can't be saintly, first of all.
Yeah. Yeah. See, when he says here, to the saints, what we talked about 2 weeks ago was the fact that in the religious world, a saint is somebody who a religious organization declares so, that a person has lived, they've lived a good life according to that organization, they died, they've been dead maybe 500 years, so that organization comes along and officially declares that person to be a saint. So fundamentally, they're declaring that person to be a saint after he's been dead, he or she's been dead, and second of all, based upon good works. Now, neither one of those fit what the Apostle Paul and what Scripture teaches about the doctrine of what it means to be a saint. Who is a saint? Say again, Barry?
Anyone who trusts in the blood of Christ alone.
Anybody who trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That's how you become a saint. You don't become a saint by living a good life. You don't become a saint by being saintly. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about somebody who's a saint. A saint is somebody who has trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation. All right? So it's real important to remember that. When he says here at verse 2, to the saints, he's not writing to people who have been physically dead a bunch of years. He's talking to people that were still alive, very much alive. So he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. So we just wanted to take a moment to review that. It's important that you remember that. Who is the saint, therefore? So does anybody in this room know anybody that's a saint?
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? You're like, we had a saint to cook this dinner tonight.
Thanks, Bill.
There you go. Yeah. And we're meeting in a saint home tonight. Right? There we go.
And then we upset our wives, we just tell them we're saints.
That's right. You betcha. You get in an argument with your sweetheart, your wife and everything, you say, honey, you're a saint and I'm a saint. So, you know.
Yeah.
That's a good way, right?
Would that go over
the law? Yes, it does. I remind often that I'm a saint. So. And anyway, well, I get in trouble, okay? But, so, but it is important to remember that, that Paul is writing to real living human people at the time he's writing, and he calls them saints. When you trust Jesus Christ for your personal favor, that's when you become a saint. That's an amazing thing. Now, why is it important that we remember something like that? Why is it important? Colossians 1?
Because it's very easy to forget.
Okay, it's easy to forget. Why else? Why is it important to remember? What's that? Okay, well, not self-esteem, but Christ-based esteem. But if we remember that we're saints, then we're more likely to act like it as compared to if we don't. You don't act like a saint in order to become a saint, but because we're saints, we should live godly lives. Right? Why else should we remember that we're saints in the Most High?
The only hope that we have.
You know what? Think about it. If you live life with a conscious awareness of the fact that you are a saint of the Most High God, as compared to if you live your life with a conscious awareness of, oh, you know, I sinned again, I'm just a wretched old sinner, what difference is it going to make in your life? What's that? Yeah, you stretch this out. Like what?
You won't be depressed.
Yeah, you won't be depressed. Yeah. People, that's right. If we focus on ourselves and our shortcomings, it isn't going to glorify Christ. Rather, focus on who you are in Christ. And we're going to get to that in just a second as well. Human beings live life out of who they believe they are. That's just the fact. People live life out of who they believe they are. Scripture says that when you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, you are a saint in the Most High God. So who are you? Who are you? That's who you are. That's who Scripture says you are. So is that what you should believe about yourself? That, yes. And if you doubt it, that's called unbelief. It's not humility. It's unbelief. To doubt what Scripture says is unbelief. See, religion comes along. Since religion says the way to become a saint is by being good enough, and they're thinking, if you therefore say you are a saint to the Most High God, what do they think you're saying? You're such a good person. That's right. They define it wrong. Therefore, when you say you're a saint to the Most High God, they think you're self-righteous. And because we tend to think that way, then if we think of ourselves as saints to the Most High God in the flesh, our flesh is going to think, hey, you're getting kind of a big head here. But Scripture says you're a saint to the Most High God the moment you trust Christ. So when by faith you believe that, you rest in it because it's what God says. Whereas if you doubt it, then who are you doubting? You're doubting God. That's right. God says you're a saint to the Most High God. Remember that? So Paul says here, to the saints and faithful. Notice what else in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren. What are the next two words there? Colossians 1 verse 2. Colossians 1 2. It says to the saints and faithful brethren, where? All right, I want to spend a few minutes on that real quick. Not because you don't know it, but just because of review. We had the Bible study this morning over at the seniors' home and everything, and there's several, there's a few ladies that have been coming several times and everything, and they've been in church all their life, pretty much. They just haven't got much in the Bible at all. And we were talking about that passage to rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And the whole idea of being in the Lord, in Christ. And the one lady, you could just see on her face, just the joy. She's thinking, man, this is wonderful to be in Christ. A lot of people don't know what that means. Go over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. It started Romans 12, then we did 1 Corinthians 15. So go to Romans. Book of Romans. And then you're going to get 1 Corinthians 15. And I know I said Romans 12, it's Romans 5. It's Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12 says this: wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Now who was that one man?
Adam.
Okay, that's Adam. That's pretty clear, right? Okay, so again, verse 12: wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. So how did sin come into the world? See, sin came into this world by one man. His name is Adam. That's how sin came in. And what came in with sin? Death by sin. So how did sin get into this world? It came in. It was a choice that Adam made. Adam sinned, his choice, and death came in right by that, because the wages of sin is death. That, and the verse goes on to say, verse 12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon. Does that include you?
And me?
Yeah. For the law of sin. How do you know that all humanity is related to Adam? And Adam was the first man. We all sin, but what else? We all die. That's how you know. That's how you know, because death keeps getting them all. There's a common denominator to every man called death. But why does death get everybody? Because of sin. But why sin? Because Adam. Well, it is Adam. The common denominator to all humanity is death. There's only one person who ever beat death. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's why it makes sense to be united with Him instead of no longer with Adam. Okay? So, go ahead. Is your question? Okay, the question is, wasn't there one person taken up before they died? Enoch, remember it says Enoch was translated that he should not see death. In the book of Hebrews, when it brings up Enoch, it does say these all died in faith. So the indication seems, it's a very good question, the indication seems to be that when he was translated, he was moved so that he wouldn't see death at that immediate point. And that later on he did die. Okay, but it's a very good question. Anyway, so you can see how sin came in, how death came in. Now, what difference does it make for you and me? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15:21. It says this. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Just for since by man came what?
Yeah.
By man came also the resurrection of the dead. You ever thought about the fact that since death came in by man, how come an angel couldn't provide redemption for you and me?
It had to come the same way as it left.
It had to come the same way it came in. It had to be dealt with, right? An angel couldn't pay for your sin debt because an angel is a different, it doesn't have the same makeup.
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It took a man. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam, what?
All
die. Even so, next phrase there, in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's two men. There's a real sense in which when God looks across humanity, when he looks across history, there's a real sense in which he only sees two people. And who are those two people? Adam and Christ. Each of those represents, they call it a federal head. Adam represents everybody in him. He's the federal head of humanity. Christ represents and is the head of everybody in Christ. We're all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're taken out of your identity in Adam, and you're placed where? Into identity in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no other place to be placed. There's only two men in a real sense. When God looks at history, he sees Adam and Christ. And all the descendants of Adam, though he knows them personally, he wants them to get out of Adam and placed into Christ. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 46, verse 45, it says this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Okay, look at the next phrase. What does it say there? The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, who was the first Adam? That's Adam. Well, who's the last Adam? That's Jesus Christ. See, there are only two Adams. There's not going to be a third Adam. There was Adam the first, i.e. Genesis, and then there's the last Adam. There's not going to be a third and a fourth and a fifth Adam. There are only two Adams. There's only two men in history. We're all born in Adam the first, i.e. Genesis, and we need to be regenerated. When you get regenerated how? By faith in the blood of Christ. You trust the blood of Christ that moment you get saved. You're taken out of your identity with Adam and placed into identity with the last Adam.
And the twist of identity is baptism.
Yes, and not water baptism, but it is. Ken made the comment, again, for those listening on the internet, that switch of identity, the time when it occurs is baptism, just not water baptism. It's the baptism of Romans 6, where you're baptized into the death of Christ and burial and resurrection. So your history in Adam terminated. You died. The wages of sin is, and you died, Romans 6 says. It says you were placed into the death of Christ. You were baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6 says. Okay, so you died. The wages of sin is death, and you died. So your history in Adam terminated. It's done. It's over. It ceased. It doesn't exist anymore. It's done. It's been paid for. You're in Christ now. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:46 again. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, you didn't predate. The Mormons teach that you all lived as spirit babies before you were born into humanity. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's just not true. Okay? Because that which is natural was first, then that which is spiritual. Yeah, okay? Anyway, so now watch verse 47. The first man, who's that? It's Adam. The first man is of the earth. He's what? He's earthy. The second man, guess who he is? He is the Lord from heaven. See, there's only two men. There's only two Adams. Adam the first, the last Adam. There's only two men. The first man and the last man. Why is there not going to be a third man or a fourth man or a fifth man? That's right. The Christ resurrected. By man came death, then by man came the resurrection of the dead. Christ resurrected. Christ rose from the dead. Christ paid the price. There won't be a third man, a fourth man, a fifth man. So, all of humanity is either in Adam the first or Adam the last. All of humanity is either in the first man or the last man. Now, who decides? You do. How? By believing the gospel. The gospel is what? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And the moment you trust that, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam the first man, and He places you in Adam the last man. You're placed in Christ. And so, back to Colossians 1. And in fact, you know what? On your way to Colossians from 1 Corinthians, stop at Ephesians 1.
John, I just have this question to people before I was saying about the death issue. See, the death is not the issue. It's where you're going to go after you die.
Yes.
Every Christian that preached to me never preached that four-letter word called hell.
Yes.
Because our issue is not death. Our issue is what we're going to go after.
That's correct. Yes. That's right. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, see, what a person needs to get saved from, a person that's never trusted in the blood of Christ, what they need to be saved from, not sin, but the consequences of sin. And that's hell. So that's what you're saved from. Now, as a saved person, as a believer, what you need to be saved from is sin in your life. But that's a growing thing. That's something you grow in the Word of God, understand how to say no to sin and yes to the Lord. Okay, but that's a whole different issue. That's doctrine of sanctification. You trust Christ, now you belong to Christ forever, and now you just grow in learning that. Okay? Now, as I mentioned, from Corinthians, go to, stop at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Watch this. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Let's emphasize some things. And look what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, what are the next two words? In Christ. So where is the blessing located? It's in a person. It's in Christ. Christ is the heir of all things, right? So when you're in Christ, that's how come you're also a joint heir with Him. That's how come you're blessed with all sorts of blessings. It's because they belong to Him, and you're in Him now. Just like when we were in Adam all died. That's why death gets these bodies. But now you're in Christ. He's the heir of all things. You're blessed in Christ. Everything He has belongs to you as well. Isn't that amazing? Look at what it says at verse 4. According as He has chosen us, next two words, in Him. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where? In the blood. Verse 7. In whom? Jump down to verse 10. that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things, where? In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even where? In Him. In whom? See the repeated reference, in Him, in Him, in Christ, in whom? Go to chapter 2 here. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together, next two words, with Christ. See that? By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. And together with who? With Christ. And made us sit together. That's together with Christ. In heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. See how you're in Christ. The blessing is in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. I remember it was shortly after we had come to, were introduced to some things about the Word of God gotten divided. So this was about a year after I'd gotten saved or so. Maybe not quite that long. But I remember the guy that was showing us some things just was going verse after verse, just like we're doing tonight, with this issue of realize you're in Christ. And to this day, that's something I grasp onto. You remember, you're in Christ. Just remembering that. Look at Colossians, go back to where we started now. When you're reading Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, I mean, these are late in Paul's ministry. He's writing to advanced saints here, and he reminds them that everything is in Christ, right? He says at verse 3, Colossians, I'm sorry, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren, where? In Christ. These are advanced saints. And he keeps telling them, don't forget you're in Christ. Remember, in Adam is death. In Christ is life. In Adam is sin and rebellion. In Christ is what? Obedience and righteousness. In Adam is disobedience. In Adam is rebellion. In Adam is shame. All those things. In Adam is fear. Unbelief. In Christ is what? What's all in Christ? Life. Righteousness.
Peace.
You. Good.
Holiness.
Sanctified. Without blame. Forgiveness. Complete. Accepted. So where are you? You are a saint of the Most High God because you're in Christ. That's why you're a saint of the Most High God. That's who we are. Will it make a difference in our day-to-day lives? We're, say, on the job site, at work, mowing the lawn, you know, putting up shutters, vacuuming, going to the grocery store, trying to raise the kids, chasing the kids down the street, getting them to come take the trash can out or clean the room, whatever we're doing. Would it make a difference if we do all that living with a conscious awareness of Him, the saint and lost by God in Christ? Do you think that makes a difference? Man, it does. What's the alternative?
The old man.
Yeah. Doing all that stuff, being in Adam. Forget that stuff. You know, we need to remember who we are in Christ. And of course, one of our favorite verses. What's our favorite verse in the book of Colossians? Derek, let's go look at that. Barry's going to read that for us. Barry's going to read Colossians 2:10 for us.
Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power.
See that? So ye are what?
Complete.
So if you ever wonder whether or not you're lacking, what should you say?
Well, wait.
I'm already complete in Christ. If somebody comes along and tries to put you under the law, under some kind of performance-based system, and says you've got to do this in order to make God happy with you, you've got to keep the law, what should you say? Well, wait. I'm already complete in Christ. Go ahead.
Is that what he meant by, like, I've not come to destroy law, but to fulfill it?
Yes and no. The question asked is that what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? What Jesus Christ is talking about in that passage over here, let me just find it real quick here, is when he says to the scribes and Pharisees, look over to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5, 17 is the passage here. Matthew 5, 17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Pharisees and many people in the audience thought that what Christ was claiming here, he would say things like, you have heard that it has been said by them both time this, but I say, that phrase that he said, And so they thought that what Christ was doing is that he was superseding Moses. He was discounting Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And they, of course, claimed that they followed Moses, which they didn't, but they claimed they did.
Right.
So they thought that he was attempting to supersede Moses, and hence that he was an imposter. So he prefaces that by saying, guys, don't think I've come to destroy the law. That's not like I've come to fulfill it. Now, he fulfills it in several ways. First of all, he fulfills it in that he kept it out.
Perfectly.
Something that no one ever did and has ever done.
And will ever do.
Exactly, okay? So first of all, when he says, I have not come to destroy, I come to fulfill, he comes and he fulfills it perfectly. Not a single scribe and Pharisee. Take who were some of the greatest believers in the Old Testament even? Give me some names.
David.
Who else?
Moses.
Good. Who else?
Yeah.
Isaiah. Good. Abraham.
Noah.
All those guys. And of course, a couple of those, you know, Abraham and Noah, they're before the law.
Samuel.
You take these guys that rose up after the law. David, Samuel, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, all those guys. Jeremiah. Look at those prophets back there. Even as wonderful as those guys were in terms of walking by faith, did they keep the law perfectly?
Yeah.
One of the greatest examples of a true leader in the Old Testament, somebody that God says is a man after his own heart, is David. But he's also an example of what?
Wretched man.
Somebody that in the flesh can just go where he otherwise would not have gone. You know those guys. Jesus Christ was the only person in all of human history that ever kept the law perfectly. So number one, when he says he's not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, he fulfilled it and then he kept it perfectly. Number two, when he died on the cross, he fulfilled its just demands. Because the law said, you sin,
you die.
And though he didn't sin, he took Israel's sins, and you now know he took our sins as well. On the cross, he truly became one with his nation. He bore their sins. And again, you and I now know he died for our sins as well. So in order to fulfill the law, then if he took our sins upon him on that cross, what had to happen according to the law?
He had
to die. And the third thing is, since his death satisfied the law perfectly, now what happened?
He rose again.
Rose from the dead. Fulfilling the law's demand once again. See that? But there's something else. See that when he says, think not to come to destroy, he doesn't come to take the law out of the way, because in their program, that law is still part of that program.
It's good. The law is good.
Yeah, that's right. There's nothing wrong with the law. Okay? So look at verse 17. He's still in 95? 95:17. He says this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law or the what? See, not just the law, but the law of the prophets. He came not to destroy or take away either the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill both. Yeah. Now, have all the prophets been fulfilled yet?
No.
In fact, the vast majority actually remain yet to be fulfilled. He came and fulfilled all those that had to do with his first coming. And he's going
to
come back and fulfill all the rest. Is it maybe? How literal are those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled going to be fulfilled? How do you know? As literal as the first coming. Exactly. Matthew would say, the writer Matthew would say things like, this happened to fulfill that which was written. This happened to fulfill that which was written. And it was a literal fulfillment. That's how one of the major reasons you know that it's literal.
Yeah.
And that his second coming will be as literal as his first coming. Now, there are going to be differences. When he came the first time, he came in weakness. When he comes the second time, he's going to come in power. That's right. When he came the first time, it says his eyes were like dove's eyes, compassion. When he comes the second time, what are his eyes going to be like? A flame of fire. That's right. When he came the first time, his feet were shod with like sandals. When he comes the second time, his feet are going to be like burning brass. He's coming with a different attitude. the donkey? No, second race, he's not going to be riding on the baby donkey either. He's going to be riding on that white chariot. When he comes the second time, it's going to be a different story. And he's not going to let them, the second time he comes, he's not going to let them take him. He's going to come back as a mighty conquering king, claiming that which is his own. Now, praise God that we live in the dispensation of grace. So that coming and the wrath associated with that coming has been what? Postponed. We live in a period of amnesty where God is not pouring out his wrath upon the world today. He's withholding his wrath. This is a good time in history for this. You don't want to live during the tribulation period. You don't want to live during the time of the pouring out of God's wrath. We live in truly a dispensation of grace. Yes, go ahead.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. That is so good. Yeah. Yeah.
I know that we're not going to be on the only type teaching folks in there.
Yeah.
To understand that the point is that
yes.
We're going to be out of
here. We're going to be out of here before that occurs.
Before
yes.
That one
yes.
Will
yes, exactly. Yeah.
Go ahead. They don't
believe in Christ.
The level. Yeah.
So yeah.
They're still trying to work under the law.
That's correct, yeah. And pretty much any religion, whether it's Judaism, whatever, that doesn't trust the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, they're either working under the law of the Bible or the law of their religious system. Now, even the Jews today, though, they don't really follow the law of the Bible. They can't, for several reasons. One is that there's no temple to offer the blood sacrifices. And of course, the fact that they don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, they don't believe he was the Lamb of God that fulfilled those Old Testament sacrifices. That's right. They're looking for the Messiah to come, which, and they're going to get a Messiah. They're going to get the wrong one. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's correct. Yeah, they're still attempting to follow the law. Right. Right. Yeah, and let me clarify that. The comment, and I said this as well just a moment ago, that there's no temple, so they can't offer sacrifices. The caveat about that, and then this is getting off track, just a caveat, but the caveat about that is that when Israel was carried off into the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, Israel was carried to the Assyrian captivity, Judah was carried to the Babylonian captivity. Remember that? So at that time, they had no temple either. Remember, it was destroyed? So Daniel, what did Daniel do to demonstrate a walk of faith? Do you remember? That's right. He prayed towards Jerusalem because that's what Solomon said when they prayed. Solomon said, years before this, Solomon said, "Lord, when you take us off into captivity because we rebelled against you in that land of our captivity, if we pray towards this place, then hear our prayer." So even though they didn't have a temple back then, therefore they couldn't offer blood sacrifices, they still could walk by faith in God's instruction to them, though they couldn't keep that part of the law. That's correct. And did it by faith. And that is what they claim today. So they say today that, well, even though we don't have a temple and we can't offer sacrifices, we, like Daniel, can still pray towards Jerusalem. And that's why they pray towards the wedding wall. That's one reason and so forth. So they say that they are following what God said. But it isn't. They're not.
Right.
You know, they're not. So anyway. Okay. Anyway, Nick, I'm not sure. Did that address your question? Okay. Now, quickly go back to Colossians. Colossians is one other thing I'd like to cover tonight, and we're going to run out of time way too fast here. If you'll jump ahead to verse 3 again, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." This is Colossians 1, verse 4 now. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you," where?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Something that is so hard to convey, to get across to people, Christian people, is the fact that heaven is a real place. That heaven's a real place. It's every bit as real as where we are right tonight. We tend to think of heaven kind of as a mystical place. You know what I mean? Because we haven't seen it. And because people do mysticize it. If you've ever been to nursing homes, and you know, have been there several times ministering to people or visiting families, wherever it might be, you'll often hear people at those nursing homes talk about others who passed away. And what they will say are things. You knew Debbie Johnson, remember? Brian and Debbie, Debbie Johnson? Not Tom's wife. Debbie was a social worker, and a good friend of hers, Hope. Hope worked in hospice for a number of years. And so they constantly dealt with people that were, you know, and Debbie and Hope saw the believers, okay? They understood the gospel. They knew that when a believer died, they went to heaven. When somebody didn't know the Lord died, they didn't go to heaven. But they would say how often it was that when people, the staff that was at these nursing homes, the way they would talk about people that died, they would all say, oh, he went to a better place. Or she went to her resting place. Or they went to heaven. They went, what's that? Yeah, exactly. And when people say those kinds of things, and, well, what do you mean by heaven? I mean, is heaven a real place? When you begin to pick their brain and ask them what they mean, well, it's not really a real place. It's just kind of there. They mysticize it. People don't realize that heaven is a real place. Even Christian people don't realize that.
Yeah, that's right, by the way.
And he was the best guy ever lived, too, by the way. What's that?
Paul.
That's the Apostle Paul when he said, he went to a real place. Heaven is a real place. Heaven's a real place. And we got to get that through our head. That when you die, you're going to go somewhere. And you're going to have a conscious awareness of it. Right, you're going to say something?
Well, the first, if you believe there's an earth and you live on it, the first verse of the Bible, there you go. Made the heaven and the earth, so if one's real,
the other's real.
How can the other not be real?
That's exactly right. That in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. As real as the earth is, that's how real heaven is. And Paul says here at this verse, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, it is real, it's out there. It's just not here. Our hope is not in this earth. It's not even on this earth. Israel was promised the earth. You aren't promised the earth. You're promised the heavenly places. And as real as the earth is for Israel, that's how real the heavenly places are for you. It's a real place. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father's right hand and sat at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, is he just up there floating on a cloud somewhere? Is it just some mystical, theoretical type thing? People that spiritualize the Bible. In fact, I was reading something just recently, I forget where, but where the guy was implying that when the Bible says that Jesus Christ ascended up into the clouds, that he really didn't, but that the Bible writers were simply using what they call the language of accommodation. That is, using words that we would kind of be able to relate to. Christ really didn't ascend up. That he just sort of went to a different dimension. And he lives among us spiritually. And a lot of people believe that concept. They read the Bible that way. Have you ever had people say, well, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. There's just not much about it in the Bible. See, people think there's not much in the Bible about heaven. There's tons in the Bible about what heaven's going to be like. And one of the most important things to realize about it is that it's real. It's a real place. Myra just went home to be with the Lord. Quite a month ago. She's in a real place right now. She's not floating around somewhere in just somebody's idea. She's actually with the Lord right now. There's others that you perhaps know that are going home to be with the Lord. They're in a real place right now. Heaven's a real place. But what is it like? Any ideas?
Well, like earth because of sin.
Interestingly, it's a lot like earth, but no sin. That's correct. Now, why wouldn't you say it's a lot like earth? Because that's what Scripture teaches. Now, we're going to take just a couple of minutes and just look at a few things. This is one of those topics that, again, you're going to have to let the Bible be right. You're going to have to say, okay, well, the Bible's going to give me some insight here. Okay? And just look over just as an example to the book of Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. You will hear it taught that and said that the book of Revelation is just all allegories and stories and symbols, spirit. and she can't understand it. Yeah. Well, don't believe that. Don't believe this nothing but stories and allegories and symbols. Yes, there are symbols in it. Yes, there are parallels in it. But the book of Revelation is part of the Bible. You take the Bible literally. Right?
Unless it tells you otherwise.
Yeah. So just because there are some symbols in the book of Revelation, that doesn't mean the whole book is just symbolic. Okay? Yeah, in fact, I was taught that. What Sylvia made, the comment that she made is that you know, she's heard people say that the beast is a computer. I was taught that, you know, 20-some years ago, that the beast is a computer. But the beast is a person, according to the book itself. Okay? Anyway, we're in Revelation chapter number 4. As an example, and let's just read down a few passages of scriptures and see if we can let the Bible give us some insight as to some of the things that are in heaven and what heaven is like. This is just one glimpse here. It says at verse 4, after this I beheld, I'm sorry, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open where? Chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, 1. That's the last book, not the first book, Mary. I'm just joking. Okay. Yeah, that's why I'm sitting way over here. Anyway, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open. Where? That means what? There's an access to it. Alright? It says, the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show these things which must be there. In the book of Revelation, just so you know, John is given this information, John the writer. And as he's getting these visions and everything, sometimes the visions occur on the earth, and he's on the earth while they're happening. Others, he's actually caught into heaven, and he's in heaven when they're happening. So he's transported back and forth several times during the events of the book of Revelation as he's writing about this. Now, that's not really so hard to understand that concept. How many of you ever watch movies? Yeah. When you watch movies, are there ever two or three or four or five different things going on at the same time? They flash from this event to that event to this one, they come back to that one, they got to go to this one to that one. Exactly. That's kind of what happens here in Revelation. He gets these scenes and then those scenes and come back then up to there, then a few more than down here. And so a lot of these things are paralleling each other. But in this chapter, he's actually caught up into heaven. Okay? So the details you're going to read about in chapter 4 all take place in heaven. So you're going to get a glimpse here of some things that are actually real in heaven. Keep reading. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set where? Okay, so what does he see? He sees a throne. It says, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sat like unto an emerald. Okay, so what did he see? He's in heaven. He's obviously in a throne room. He's in God's throne room. What does he see round about? He sees this rainbow radiating out. And what is the rainbow? Destroy the earth with the flood anymore, right? And what else is a rainbow?
Colors.
So what must be true in heaven? Color. There's light. What's that? It's not black and white only. If he says he sees a rainbow, well then John had to see the different colors of the rainbow. That's right. That means there's light. That means there's light rays. That means John has the capacity in heaven to do what? To see. He's hearing sound. There's got to be atmosphere. Right? Keep reading. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne there, which is amazing. So look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24. Okay, so what did he see around the throne? How many of them? So what can you do? In case you made D's during school, what are you going to be able to do in heaven? You can count. Okay? Okay. He sees 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders. So you're able to do what? You guys can sit down. You left some comfortable seats out there, okay? And notice they're clothed in what? white raiment.
They're not naked.
They're not naked. They got clothing on, which is interesting. And they had in their, they had on, but that, so yeah, obviously, they had some kind of physical structure in order for the clothing to set on, okay? And they had on their heads what? What? So what else was there?
Gold.
It's real, friends. It's real. There's crowns. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. So what must also be true there? Weather. Atmosphere. Absolutely. The ability, in order to have lightnings and thunders, there has to be atmosphere. Okay? And voices. Once again, Rich, you mentioned about that. In order to have voices, there has to be the capacity for that, the sound waves to carry, to be transported, right? Okay? He says, and there were seven lamps of what?
Fire.
So if there's fire, there has to be oxygen, elements, and heat burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. That's why I claim that there's going to be ice hockey in heaven. Mm-hmm. There's a sea of glass here, okay? All right. Now, those who like to water ski, that's how they refer to the lake early in the morning when it's like glass, a sea of glass. So maybe they'll argue with me on that one. But anyway, it says, before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And these are those living, these are the seraphim, by the way. Remember, there's angels, and then there's cherubim, and then there's seraphim. Angels don't have wings, and they're all male. And no such thing in the Bible as an angel with wings or a female angel. So none of the angels ever had long, wavy, blonde hair. None of the angels ever look like women. They all look like men, because they are men. Okay? And, but the cherubim and the seraphim, now these do have wings. But they still look like women, which is kind of interesting. That isn't degrading women at all, it's just that's what they are. Yeah. Okay, so look at verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. But what else then is true out there in heaven?
Animals.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? See, when John looks at this beast, he doesn't say, oh, what a hideous beast. I've never seen anything like it. He doesn't say it. He said, that's the face of the lion. Oh, that's the, he knows it is the part. See that?
Familiar with it.
By the way, what's the last one? A flying eagle? What else must be true in heaven? The capacity to fly. The greeting, and the four beasts had each of them six what? What do you need that for? You see that? You got wings. They got wings out there. Yeah, that doesn't mean you're going to have wings, by the way. Okay.
you
get a celestial body, but not with wings. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so it's not Red Bull that gives you wings. Okay. Yes. It's what it is. It's idolatry. It's idols. That's exactly what it actually is. Okay, so it goes back to the pagan religions where the Jews go. Yeah. Okay. 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 These guys have six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Okay, so what else goes on in heaven? Communication. Worship. See that? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Somebody was asking about, and we talked earlier real briefly about, remember the Trinity, the Triune God? Holy, God is Triune, holy. He's thrice holy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Holy, holy, okay, holy, holy, holy. Then he says, Lord God Almighty. The threefold holiness right there. See that? It's a worship point, or the declaring the holiness of God.
They're not sleeping. No, they rest not day.
Yeah, yeah. So, what's that?
Well, for them.
They don't sleep.
Yeah.
God doesn't sleep. What's that?
That
no, I think I'm going to break Barry's heart if I tell him.
You're
going to sleep in heaven?
Yeah,
you'll be able to rest.
Of course. Yeah. I'm going to tell her what it says.
Yeah. Well, just tell her she's a beast and she's not a beast.
Okay.
Did yours say creature?
Yes.
Somebody needs to get her a different Bible. Okay. A creature would be any created thing, like a deer is a creature. These beasts here are the seraphim, is what they specifically are. But they're the ones with the six wings as compared to cherubim and four wings. They are a specific creature as compared to general. Okay. Anyway, it says at verse 8 again, it says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings on him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, watch this, holy, holy, holy. So he's thrice holy. He is Lord God Almighty, and he is, which was, and is, and is to come. What else do these people know? You know who God is. What else?
That he was always there.
He's the creator. They're aware of who he is. And then, and remember, the last thing he said is, which was, and is to. So what else do they know and believe? Prophecy. Time. They believe Scripture. See, when you get to heaven, you're not going to quit believing Scripture. Some people have the idea that when you die and go to heaven, you're just not going to need this anymore. That isn't true at all. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever, it says. This is the living, eternal Word of God. One of the reasons to study the Bible now is because you've been studying it for a long time out there. One of the reasons to study it now is to become familiar with it now so that when you get there, you won't be unfamiliar with it.
Where it says that in Hebrews, I think that, you know, we will know and we are known.
Okay.
Doesn't that imply that we'll know?
Okay, first of all, let me see if this is the passage you're thinking of. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I don't think you're thinking of a passage in Hebrews. Look over to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. Notice this. It says, for now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also know. Is that the one you're thinking of? Okay, all right. What Paul is talking about in the context here is not the idea that we're going to die and go to heaven and know the Lord. He's talking about that at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he doesn't have all of the information yet. He still has got to write 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He had several more epistles that had to be written. He didn't know they had to be written, which one specifically. And what he's telling the Corinthians is that at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he only had part of the information, but it was clear that he was going to get the balance of the information. And hence, once he had that information, then he would know the whole program, that God knew the whole program. That's what he's talking about there. Okay. What's that? Okay, the question is a very good question, and that is, how come this book isn't before Romans? The reason it's not, when you look in the Bible, the layout of your Bible is not in its chronological order, it's in its edification order. That's correct, yeah. So the reason that of Paul's epistles, that it starts with Romans, because he writes Galatians first, actually. He writes Galatians, then Thessalonians. In chronological order, but the reason that the books in your Bible, and in particular in Paul's epistles, are in the order that they're in is because of the edification process. Like when you build a house, you have a blueprint, you lay the foundation first. That doesn't mean that the foundation was built first. Doors and windows were probably built at the manufacturer sitting there waiting long before the foundation was ever poured, in a sense. Okay. So, and 2x4s, they're all cut and everything. So you're laying the slab and then you bring yourself up. Anyway, it comes after, because doctrinally it fits after the information in Romans. Okay? Okay, anyway. So, Ken, does that answer your question too about the thing? Okay, so go back with me quickly to, I know we're just about out of time here. I appreciate everybody's patience tonight. But look back at Revelation chapter 4. Verse 9. When these beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him. So as Nick mentioned, we're going to worship in heaven. There's worship goes on out there. They live forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What I'm driving at is this. Heaven is a real place. This is just one small passage of Scripture where God, in His Bible, gives us insight into a realm that otherwise we wouldn't know what it was like. And we look at there are many passages of Scripture that you can look at like this. The book of Job is filled with things like this. God created earth for the purpose that the earth would be the place where his throne ultimately is going to rest. The earth is going to be the capital center of the universe. And Jerusalem is going to be the capital center of the earth, okay? Jerusalem is going to be where God's throne is going to be. Mount Zion, which is right outside of Jerusalem, that's where God's residence is going to be. That's why I say God and the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But Jerusalem is going to be the place from which God runs the earth and the earth from which he runs the universe. And so, oh, of course, this is okay. So, if you were God, and you were going to create the perfect place to live, how would you decide? This is not Motel 6 for God. Now, it's all messed up today because of the sin and the flood and the curse, things like that. But the reason that there are plants, trees, animals, fish, birds, horses, atmosphere, environment, the reason all that's on the earth is because why? Because it's pleasing to God. It's his heaven. The stuff that's on the earth existed in heaven before it was here. When God created the lion, when God created that a creature with wings, the seraphim and cherubim were already out there in heaven and had wings. See what I'm saying? It actually is kind of, that would be the way to look at it. Yes, it's not mystical. It's not vain imagination. It's a real place, more like a planet kind of a thing. Okay, it's actually a locatable place in God's universe. Okay?
So you're saying a lot when God created the heaven and the earth, we read that quickly. But heaven was there, there's a lot going on before.
A lot going on.
Before you put it in earth, right?
That's correct. Yeah. So like when John, and you had a question, so remember the right question just a second here. But when John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whatever the beginning was, the Word was already there.
Yeah.
Somewhere. God was somewhere when he spoke this universe in a certain to existence. And what he does when it comes to this earth, because he purposed that this earth would be the place where he dwelled, the things in his heaven that he likes, the animals, the atmosphere, he creates them on the earth. Because he likes where he lives. And he says, I'm going to move down there, so I'm going to take the stuff with me that I like down there. Let's say that you could design your own home, your own neighborhood, your own environment. What would you put in it? Stuff that you like. Stuff that pleases you. That's right. There you go. There you go. You know, say it again. Okay, the question is heaven beyond the universe? It depends. And the reason I say it depends is that in the Bible there are at least three heavens. Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now the third heaven, which is where God's throne is, that is beyond our starry heaven. So when you say the universe, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean our starry heaven where the planets are, yes, it's beyond that. Okay?
The earth is really the center of the universe.
That's correct. Yes.
Is that a more important place than when you were?
Yeah, because these. I'm not sure what you mean by that. God's going to take his heaven and he's going to bring it to the earth.
All places at once. They're all his anyway.
Yeah. And what's going to happen? The reason it's dark out there now, black out there in the heavens right now, you can't see out there, is because of the rebellion. When the Bible says, God said, let there be light. He creates light. He creates the plants, the tree, the animal. The one thing he doesn't create is darkness. He never created the darkness. The darkness was the result of the rebellion. So he clothed the heavens out there in darkness to contain the rebellion is what he did. Okay.
When he said the void in there, the heaven was already corrupt when he talked about the void.
Yeah, when that happened, yeah. Yeah, that was the result of that.
The
rebellion had already occurred. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And it's all going to be purged one day. I realize this is some kind of far out stuff, but there's a lot in the Bible about heaven, what it's like. There's a lot in the Bible about what people don't know things in the Bible. It's amazing. Yeah. heaven is a real place. Just trust me. I know some of this may be kind of far out and everything. It really is far out.
When you think about when you die, it gives you more confidence.
Yeah. It's not going to be unfamiliar. First of all, your Savior is going to be there. Second of all, others that you know of trust in Christ are going to be there. Third is that the environment is going to be somewhat similar to what you're used to down here. Stand apart, of course. You won't have a mortgage out there. You know, you won't have to, you know, your car won't break down. You know, stuff like that. So, yeah, Nick, you had a question.
I
kind of
answered it.
Okay.
I think it's from Revelation. I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah. Yeah, what he's going to do, he's going to purge everything. So the sin, the rebellion, the curse is going to be totally purged off this earth and out of the heavens. That's correct, yeah. And the reason he has to purge the heavens is because of the satanic rebellion in heaven, Satan's rebellion out there. That's correct. The globe that we live on, earth, the same earth, was the same earth before the flood. So the flood happened in this earth, and then it says this earth is reserved again to be purged one more time. So it's going to be the same ball, same sphere, it's just going to be totally purged as well as the heavens. Okay. Specifically New Jerusalem,
okay.
The city of God. He's going to bring that to the earth.
So that's the first verse, though. God made heaven and the earth. You're saying there was another heaven. You're right. When there's three parts of heaven, what heaven is that that he made?
That's his heaven.
That's his heaven.
Yeah.
So
in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. So
before he created that, where was he living?
He's outside that.
Okay, that's
he's in. Yeah, he's in what Psalms calls the heavens of the heavens.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. Now, that's the part you were talking about, the three parts. Is that what you're
saying? That's actually beyond that.
Oh, beyond that. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
This is some far off stuff. That's correct. Yeah. That's the first heaven. Yeah. So the three heavens, the heavens where the birds fly, that's the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven. Then the starry heaven where the sun, moon, stars go, that's the second heaven. The third heaven is beyond that. That's what First Corinthians calls where it locates currently where paradise is located. That's correct.
He
hadn't gotten around to the other two yet because he hadn't made the division yet. He hadn't made the expanse yet.
That's why in
chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven, it's singular.
Yeah.
But when you look at chapter 2, it's plural, heavens. That's correct. He hadn't made the division. The divisions you see him making in chapter 1. Yeah, modern Bibles actually have plural in both places. Yeah,
that's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if he purges that problem, can we see them in each other?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, you'll see each other anyway.
Can we see from heaven to earth?
Depending on the actual ability of an eye to see it distance wise, then yes. Okay.
Well, when people die, I always ask you, you're so enamored with Christ, you're paying attention to what's going on.
Well, yes and no, because I mean, John pays attention to what's going on. He's certainly enamored with the Lord there, but he still observes everything that's going on. He's very much aware that he's aware.
Yeah.
And everything.
But when he's in heaven before, he's just focused on that. He's not.
He's not at that point looking back to the earth. That's later on, This is some interesting stuff to think about. If you want to get your mind going sometimes, think about all the animals that God created. And ask yourself the question, okay, God, why did you create that animal? What was the purpose for which you created that particular animal? All these different kinds of animals, God, why did you create I said this one time, and again people think I'm nuts oftentimes, and they're right oftentimes. like a mosquito. How come Noah didn't just slap one of them, you know, on the yard, you know? But how did God create creatures like giant squids? Why do you do that? Okay, so in first question, but obviously some kind of functional capacity. Man was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beasts of the sea. Man was to have dominion over all the creatures. But what, when an animal is domesticated, what are you saying about that animal? It's man is controlling it. Well, all the animals were to be domesticated. Man was to have dominion over the animals, right? The animals were to assist man, humanity, in running the earth for God, in having the earth run to its full capacity. It's never done that because the fall happened, remember? So when you think of all these different kinds of animals, what they can do, you know, why, yes, for God's pleasure, but why functionally, why create something like a squid?
Well, the way you look at everything, how it makes a plant send off carbon dioxide, we breathe in oxygen. It's the whole
thing. Yeah. Oh, yes.
But that's how we developed it. And you realize everything has a key.
Yeah.
We know now.
That's right. Everything does.
And it goes back to where the whole system is supposed to work.
Exactly correct. And one of the things that we'll be doing through eternity is learning all of those things. If you want to know my thoughts of why he created a squid, anybody know? Okay. Do you remember, again, you're going to think I'm nuts, but that's okay. Do you remember... Okay, this concept. Remember several years ago when that Russian submarine, the cursor is what it was. Remember, it sunk. It wasn't too deep, but it was deep enough that they couldn't rescue it. And at least, what did they say, 50 people that were alive when it went down, they suffocated to death down there. But what if instead of having a man-made machine, what if you called all the squids and say, you know, I need some help. I need you to go down to the bottom of the sea and pull this thing out for me. And they would have done it. You think I'm nuts, but did you ever watch Flipper?
Yeah, they do
it with animals. They go
and
get stuff.
There
you go. You know, all I'm saying is, that might be a far-out example of the idea of submarines and so forth, because death's not going to happen in the eternal state. But still, there's a concept that if man was to have dominion over the animals, that man would indeed be able to train way, way beyond what man is able to train animals to do right now.
And
they
listen.
And they listen, and it would facilitate things. Yeah. Animals aren't going to be carnivorous at that point either. And the lion can lay down with the lamb, and the lamb's not because the lamb's dead either.
That's when you originally put them to not in them all eat.
Yeah.
There will also be plantings, right?
Yeah.
And that's the way it'll go back. It won't be.
Right. Yeah. Gotcha. We won't be able to come to your house anymore and have nice big juicy Stirler and burgers. So, anyway, Kofmus has got a question. Go ahead with the question, Kofmus.
Yeah, I was just wondering, you know, like you already mentioned, they won't be carnivorous and animals will be alive on the earth. And before the fall, you know, the animals had, you know, the curse was put upon them as well, you know. Most animals, they won't die then in this state that they'll be in. And they'll procreate, and will there be an overpopulation of animals?
Okay, that's actually a good question, and it's not only a question in relationship to animals, but humanity. Because humanity isn't going to die anymore, so won't they keep procreating? And the answer is yes, they will. So will overpopulation occur? No, it won't. And the reason it won't, go to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, a passage like this to consider. But, Trophimus, it is a great question. Thanks for asking it. Isaiah 9, start at verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, right? That he's going to run the entire government. It'll be the only time when you will not object to an increase in government. Okay? I'm not going to raise your taxes. Anyway, verse 6 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called." This is what they're going to call him in the future, because they didn't call him this the first time. They're going to call him Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." So it's going to be an ever-increasing, expanding government, and with it, peace, and it's never going to end. So the reason that overpopulation, whether of humanity or the animals, will not occur is because his universe is going to be a constantly increasing, expanding universe where peace reigns and righteousness forever.
And that's on the earth, yeah. Body Christ is not going to increase.
That's correct. Yeah. Not going to procreate.
It's procreate.
Yeah. Yeah. But
the answer, but it's increasing today, and people won't be talking about beyond the rapture.
Yeah. Okay, Trophimus had a follow up question or comment there.
Another point. You know, we talk about the first heaven, the atmosphere around the earth, the second heaven, you know, the starry, you know, in the outer space, and the third heaven, of course, you know, beyond that. Scripture says that his throne is far above all heavens. Does that imply there's a heaven beyond the third heaven?
Yes, Violet Trophimus, once again, a great question, and yes, it does, because he is above all heavens. Now, in that particular verse, though, I take it to be that what Paul is thinking of there, if you go to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1, 21, verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, and then he says the principalities and powers. Now those, that's principality, power, might in those heavenly places. But see the far above all. If you take that phrase far above all from chapter 1, verse 21, now go to verse chapter 4 and verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. And I think that's perhaps the phrase you were thinking of. But I take the verse 10 here to be really kind of a throwback to chapter 1, so the far above all heavens to be a reference to those specific thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, etc. But the specific answer to your question, does that mean that there are heavens beyond the third heavens? The answer is definitely yes. Okay? It talks about the throne of God is in the heavens, plural, of the heavens, plural. So it is indeed going to be an ever-expanding and increasing place to dwell. Okay? There's a whole lot more to this than today, friends. I mean, Okay. Yeah, we're involved in something really deep. Okay, let's have a word. Barry, could you close this in more personal?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word, and we thank you for what you've done on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that your blood washed away all our sins, and that we have to destruct them that alone. I pray that everyone tonight can be bold and share this truth, and thank God, Lord, that we have hope in you and you alone. And I pray, Lord, that we may just rest in this all the rest of our life.
Amen. Thank you, Barry. And once again, we'd like to thank everyone for joining us with Pal Talk tonight. We trust that our time together in the Word of God was helpful for you. And remember the theme verse for this ministry, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for my faith you stand. Good night now. Thank you.